But we'll turn now to 1 Peter chapter 3, looking at verses 8 through 17. And it's page 1015 in the Bibles around you. If you'll stand with me for the reading of God's word. I hear God's word to you this morning. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is God's word for us. You may be seated. May God bless the reading and now preaching of his holy word. Amen. Well, if you're married, can you think back to when you first met the family that is now your in-laws, but at the time they weren't. Can you think back to maybe a first dinner that you had with this family, or an outing perhaps when you met them? Surely certain things about that meeting maybe surprised you. Maybe certain things about that meeting explained a few things as you were getting to know your now spouse. It's interesting. Part of the process of finding a good spouse actually does include sort of getting to know the family. It's not everything, right? Some people come from broken families that don't know the Lord, or there's dynamics. It doesn't have to be a deal breaker, but the wise person sort of looks to the family and realizes it does matter. It matters how this family interacts with one another. It matters how they display love for one another or don't display love for one another. It matters if they offer forgiveness to one another, right? And it could cause someone to sort of question if things are sort of bad enough. It's interesting, as we think about the household of God, Peter in this section starts to address sort of the whole church, and we could say in the same way, how the family interacts matters. It really matters. How we show love for one another or don't, or how we offer forgiveness to one another or don't, matters. First, as we'll see, because we're commanded to love one another, but also be reminded that in this whole section, Peter has had sort of an apologetic a focus, not apology like apologizing, but like a witness to the watching world. If you remember back in verses 11 and 12, this really set the stage for this section. In chapter 2, in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And so this whole section we've looked at starts there. It starts with, "People of God, live in such a way, let your conduct be such that even when they revile you, even when they persecute you, they'll be put to shame ultimately, and it's going to point them to the kingdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And so he had our section on submitting to church government. Everyone told me that was their favorite verse in the whole Bible. And then there was a section on slaves and their masters. We looked at a section on wives and husbands. And all throughout each of these, undergirding it, is live in such a way, let your conduct, your way of life be such, that the watching world, even if it wants to revile you, will have nothing true to say and will be pointed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so verse 8 begins this final section that sort of closes out this, what we call the household code section. And he addresses sort of everyone. He says, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, etc. And we'll look at that in just a moment. And so today the point of the message addressed to all of us is simply this, live the kind of life that God blesses. Live the kind of life that God blesses, or have the way of life that God blesses. Let's look at that together through three points. Number one, the kind of life that God blesses, number one, demonstrates brotherly love. Demonstrates brotherly love. If it's helpful to you, the bulletin has fill-ins that you could follow along. The kind of life that God blesses demonstrates brotherly love. We see this especially in verse 8. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. It's interesting that he's been addressing slaves and wives and husbands, and then he says, finally, all of you. Growing up, you were the perfect middle child, and so when the family had a meeting about things that weren't going super well among the siblings, you could just tune out because it was really about your older sibling and your younger sibling. But then at some point, your parents said, actually, this is for all of you. Here's a consequence for all of you, and your head perked up. It was still really just about them, though, right? But here, Peter sort of gets the attention of the whole church. Finally, all of you, right? We've been talking about different relationships, but the whole church needs to embody these five things. He gives five words to live by, as it were. We'll look at them very briefly here, although I think we're meant to see sort of the big picture of them together. But let's look at these five words. Number one, starting with the ESV translation here. Number one, unity of mind. Unity of mind. This can mean a harmonious or united in spirit. The idea here is like unity of purpose more than uniformity of thought. Now, there's certain essentials where we need uniformity of thought, right? Christ is fully God and fully man. Salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. But we might have some disagreements on some things, but the church as a whole, if there was a fly on the wall, and there's many this week, it's very annoying, they would see a unity of purpose, right? That although we have different opinions and convictions and favorite hymns or whatever it is, or sort of direction we'd love to see the church go, like all of that is shaping over time what the church is. But overall, someone would look in and say they're united in Christ. They're moving in the same kingdom direction. Romans 12:16 says, live in harmony with one another. And it's the same idea and even same word there. So number one, unity of mind. Number two, a sympathy. He says, all of you have sympathy toward one another. We use this word more often. It obviously means sympathy or understanding. Understanding of another person, putting yourselves in their shoes. It's interesting, some ancient Greek writers actually use this term. One quote says, the best thing for a husband is an understanding wife. And it's that same word. And the term was used in a non-biblical Greek literature regarding the sharing of a variety of emotions and feelings. It's a very personal word, to have sympathy toward one another, to be able to understand where they're coming from. Number three, and this is really the central term. It seems like it potentially Peter has structured this in a way, we call it a chiasm, that you have two words at the front end, two words at the back end, and right in the middle is sort of the key term, a brotherly love. Brotherly love. We've seen it before in chapter 2. We have a city in our country called Philadelphia, and this comes from the very Greek word, which means brotherly love. This was a word that would sort of be sort of co-opted by the early church to eventually really mean like brotherly love, the love of Christian brothers and sisters, a Christian affection, one for another. So much so that the pagan world watching the Christians sort of question, like, what do they mean, this familial love? It was very different than what they were used to. We looked before at this idea that we rightly emphasize that love is more than a feeling, right? It's a decision. It's action. That often we are acting in love, even if our heart or our emotions aren't there yet. So, like, amen to that. And yet I think sometimes we swing the pendulum so far that way that we forget that love, too, it requires our affections. It requires our hearts. It requires all of us. Certainly our affections for our spouses, but then here for the whole body of Christ. We are not called to simply be cordial with one another. We are called to display a brotherly affection that the watching world would look at and say, what is happening here? Number four, a tender heart. A tender heart. The word here means compassionate or tender-hearted, meaning it's spilling out from the very seat of our emotions, the heart. Ephesians 4:32 uses the word to say, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The English word that we use for compassionate even means to suffer with somebody, right? So passion, meaning suffering. You're willing to walk with them, bear with their burden, suffer with them. Tender-hearted. It's interesting, Polycarp, an early church father, in his writings, as he's laying out the biblical qualifications for elders and deacons, obviously the list is drawn right from those passages we've already looked at, but he adds this word, this same word, for tender-hearted. Deacons and elders should be tender-hearted toward the people of God. And so a tender heart. Number five, a humble mind. A humble mind. This word, of course, means humble and as the opposite of pride. It's interesting, in Greek thought, this word was usually a derogatory word. This very word here was used to say someone who's sort of weak-minded. And here the New Testament's taking it up and showing that weakness is strength in God's economy. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. The kind of way that God blesses demonstrates a brotherly love within the church. And so I need to ask you, Christian, do you love your brothers and sisters with a brotherly affection? Not just cordial with them, right? It's a good step if you could sit through an hour worship service without biting each other's heads off. That's great. But we're called to so much more. We're called to a life invested in one another. It doesn't mean that every member of the church is best friends with every other member of the church. Even time-wise, I think God does call us to have deeper relationships, some to another. But do you have a brotherly affection? When your brother or sister is suffering, do you suffer with them? Do you weep with them? When they're struggling with sin, do you pray for them instead of sort of judging them in your mind or thinking yourself better than them? Are you eager to maintain the bond of peace, as Paul puts in Ephesians? Eager to maintain, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I think the implication is that over time, it takes maintenance, it takes work for us to be walking with one another, bearing each other's burdens, forgiving each other's sins. I heard someone put it recently, a prayer that says something like, Lord, help me forgive others who sin differently than I do. So sort of change the script, right? How do we forgive one another and bear with one another? Number two, if number one, this way of life that God blesses demonstrates brotherly love. Number two, the way of life that God blesses displays patient endurance. A patient endurance. We'll spend less time here. We enter this section of 1 Peter where he'll have a lot to say about suffering in this world. And so we'll take up more of that, especially when we get to chapter 4, verse 12. But by way of understanding this text here as it leads us to that in a few weeks, verse 9, he says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Right? He says when you're reviled, when you're slandered, don't repay in kind, but instead bless. This echoes, should be echoing in our minds, even words of Jesus himself. Matthew 5, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Edmund Clowney, a wonderful pastor and author, puts it this way: "Our blessing of evildoers and persecutors must take the form of a prayer that seeks their salvation and their good. Yet this does not reduce blessing to a mere well-wishing words. Stephen prayed for those who stoned him to death, and he prayed, 'Lord, do not hold their sins against them.' A young Pharisee named Saul was one of those for whom Stephen prayed. The Lord who stood at the right hand of God received Stephen and answered his prayer." And so that's why he says it's a blessing when we do this. You will be blessed when persecuted, when slandered. You don't revile in return. We're going to see that the context of Psalm 34 that he quotes and the context of Isaiah 8, which he quotes, the big question in both of those passages is, who are you putting your trust in? Who are you entrusting yourself to? And it's only the person who's entrusting themselves to God, to his justice, to his mercy, that can bless those who are persecuting them, because they're entrusting themselves to the Lord. It's in his hands. Justice is in his hands. And so while I have breath, I'm going to pray for the salvation, even if we also pray for the staying of the hand of the wicked. And so pray for those. Bless those who persecute you. And then he does quote Psalm 34, and it's really interesting. This is verses 12 through 16. But right before this, you probably saw in verse 11 of Psalm 34, he says, "Come, children, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And just before that, he'd been talking about the blessing that comes when we trust in the Lord, even in the midst of difficulty. And then he gives verses 12 through 16 as, in one sense, this simple biblical argument. He's just said, don't repay evil for evil. He's just said, live in such a way, let your conduct be such that you'll point to the gospel. And here, Psalm 34 gives this: whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. That's that conduct, way of life. Let him speak peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and he and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Remember last week in verse 7, it says, "Husbands, live in this way with your wives so that your prayers may not be hindered." And here he returns to that theme. Those who are living in such a way, God hears their prayers, blesses their prayers, but his eyes are against the wicked who would turn away from him. And then he turns then in verse 13. He says, "Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now, some sort of wonder, is Peter saying, hey, if you live in this way, if you live in this way that's blessed by the Lord, you're going to naturally see less reviling, less persecution upon you. You're living in the way of wisdom. That could certainly be supported biblically, right? When you read Psalm 1, when you read out God's sort of prescriptive will, live this way, and you will do away with unnecessary suffering that comes from living a life that's not full of wisdom. So that's true in and of itself. But in the context of 1 Peter, I think he's promising them that persecution is coming. And so what is he saying? I think he's saying something, and you probably saw it in Psalm 34. In Psalm 34, right, he says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous," right? He doesn't say if you're righteous, you'll have few afflictions. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. applied, of course, specifically to Christ by way of prophecy. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned, but the Lord redeems the life of his servants. Or Jesus puts it this way, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do to you. In other words, when we're persecuted, and he goes on to say this, don't have no fear of them, nor be troubled. You could add, even if unto death, right? The promise isn't that if you live in this way, you'll be free of this persecution. The promise is that if you're entrusting yourself to the Lord, they might harm you, they might kill you, but they can't really touch you. Because you're in the hands of the Savior. You're in the double grip of Christ and the Father, who doesn't let his children perish. And so from the world's perspective, they might have seemed to one, but they really can't touch you. And not a bone will be broken. And ultimately on Judgment Day, all will be made right. We'll certainly return to this theme in the weeks to come in this section on suffering. But he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. I didn't realize this at first, but he's drawing from Isaiah chapter 8. And he's already done so before. Remember the passage about the stone of stumbling, that the unbelievers will stumble over Christ, but those who love him will find their trust in him. That's from Isaiah 8. And here, let me read Isaiah 8:12. See if you could hear the echoes of this. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that, of course, brings us into that previous passage, right? Don't fear what they fear, or here applied, don't fear those who might persecute you. Have no fear of them, but set apart Christ as holy. And that'll bring us to our third point. The kind of life that God blesses, number three, defends with fearless humility. Defends with fearless humility. He says, don't be afraid or have fear of them. And then he gives the antidote. Remember, Psalm 34 and Isaiah 8 are both asking the question, whom then will you fear? Whom then will you trust? Is it in the nations? Is it in what's going to happen? Or is it in the Lord? Is it in man? Or is it in God? And here, Peter tells us, have no fear of them, but instead, just like from Isaiah 8, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And in the Greek, it's really sanctify the Lord in your heart. Set apart the Lord in your heart. As that word holy means to sanctify, to set apart from all else. Not set apart in the way that you might put a book on your shelf and never look at it again. But instead, the way that you might set something up in your home that you see it first thing when you come in and you pass by it all the time and it's always sort of confronting you. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. And just by way of side note, in the Old Testament passage, the Lord is in all capitals, which means Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts. And Peter has no issue in one breath saying, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord. Christ is God. Christ is Yahweh. But set him apart as such in your heart. That's the antidote, as it were, to fear of man, is fear of God, right? We can't just stop fearing man. We will fear something. We will turn to something. We will worship something. We will follow something. So he says, follow God, trust God, and trust yourself to him. And then actively, he says, be always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Always be ready to give a defense. The Greek word you might know is apologia. It's where we get the word that we even talk about in our churches, apologetics. Not apologizing for our faith. The English word is misleading, that we say, oh, I'm sorry. no apology, like making a defense, giving a reasoned defense for our faith. Remember, he's addressing all Christians. All Christians, be always ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you. And here the context is especially those who are persecuting you. So certainly if someone sits down and asks you in a friendly way, like, hey, can you give me a reason? Amen. Like, pray for those opportunities. But the context here is even those who are slandering you, they might not know that they're asking for a defense, but give them a defense. It may be formal persecution like Paul and others who were brought before governors. And there's places around the world right now, and who knows one day in our country if we'll be called to that kind. We need to be ready. But even here, just like in Peter's day, that wasn't happening quite yet, or it was sporadic, and all the believers were to be ready to make this kind of defense. And he defines it, give a reason for the hope that is in you. Peter has been talking about the hope that we have, this living hope in Christ. Give a reason for the hope that is in you. Friend, I would give you a reason for the hope that is in me today, to put it even in personal terms. There was a day in my life when I didn't know Christ, when I felt the weight of my sin and guilt and shame, and didn't know what to do with it. I probably couldn't have articulated it quite that way, and yet it's like a backpack full of bricks that follows you wherever you go. And in my own life, as I heard the gospel preached, as I heard of this Jesus who came and who lived a perfect life, who came and who died a perfect sacrificial death, who rose again displaying his power to save, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And life is still full of trouble and afflictions, and yet I have this Jesus who I have thrown myself upon, put myself in his care, and he has shown himself faithful at every turn in removing my guilt and shame and giving me everything I need to follow him. And so I pray that you would know this Jesus. It looks like throwing yourself upon him, entrusting yourself to him. Stop trusting the things of this world or yourself, but look to him for forgiveness, for salvation, for life and everything. That's the kind of defense that we make. And it says, do this with respect, which is interesting. It's actually the word for fear, phobos, fear. And in 1 Peter, that it seems to be Peter, every time he uses the word fear, as opposed to honor, he uses a different word for honor or respect. When he uses the word fear, it's a fear of God. Do this out of fear of God. Replace fear of man with fear of God. He is Lord in your life. But do this with fear, respect of God, but also do this with gentleness, or literally do this with humility, which is where we see here, we defend with a fearless humility. It's fearless, it's strong, it's willing to die. And yet, Edmund Clowney again is helpful. He says, yet the conquest of fear does not yield pride or smugness. The Christian must not taunt his enemies, but bear witness to them. This too will be the fruit of sanctifying the Lord in his heart. Because pride and smugness is actually symptomatic of insecurity, right? And fear of man. One who is truly free of fear of man, which Peter himself had to learn, right? Who has put the Lord in his proper place, who fears the Lord above all else, is able to walk with this kind of fearless humility. Fearless humility. I might ask you, Christian, where do your strengths maybe naturally lie? Maybe as we go through like the fearless or the humble side, maybe you lie on this side of saying, yeah, I think God has gifted me to be able to say it like it is, to proclaim the gospel. I don't really worry about what other people are going to think. Praise God. And ask that he would use that for his glory. But perhaps you're more on sort of this side where you're like, that sounds intimidating to me, but if I'm sitting down with someone and they ask me for a reason and I could talk with them and sympathize with them, praise God for that. I think this text is calling for both, even if we're sort of lean toward one or the other, because we see both in Christ himself. Christ had a fearless humility. And I pray that both would be in you and in me and in our church. And so, Christian, we've looked at many things, but let me summarize with a few questions here. Right, we've said in one sense that the watching world will know we are Christians even by our love for one another. And so do you have a brotherly love, compassion, care, tenderheartedness, and affection, a quickness to forgive? And where in there can you ask the Holy Spirit for help to grow in this area? And we have seen that they will know we are Christians by our endurance. So are you right now enduring patiently and trusting yourself to him? Number three, they will know that we are Christians by our fearless and our humble witness. Christian, are you always ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you? And yet, are you always ready to do it out of fear of God and with gentleness and humility? A Christian, if we would grow in these areas, I think the watching world, even our neighbors around us, would see the gospel on display. And so let's pray to that end. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it confronts us just where we are. It calls us to all that we're called to in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray where a conviction has come through this message that your Spirit will bring change, growth in us as a church, as individuals. I pray where your words have been words of encouragement that your Spirit would seal those unto your people. Be with us now as we close our time of worship. May you send us then out into a day of rest and then a week of working for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name.